Hello, friends. We'd like to welcome those who are joining us on Facebook across the country and around the world, part of our Tuesday evening Bible study. Glad that you tuned in and going to be part of our study this evening. Also want to welcome our regular church members and those who come out for our Tuesday evening Bible study. Good to see you here this evening. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been studying through the book of Genesis. And today we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 18, and that's going to be the focus of our study. Very interesting passage. We can hopefully make our way through the entire chapter, Genesis chapter 18. But before we get started, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Father, once again, we are grateful that we're able to gather together. Even though it's cold and rainy outside, we are grateful for a warm place where we can open up your word. And we ask that even now the Holy Spirit would come. And like the rain outside, we pray that the Spirit would fall upon our hearts and minds and guide us into a clear understanding of the story that we have in the Old Testament, but also the lessons that we can learn even for our time. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 18 is where we're going to start our study for this evening. And by way of an introduction, you'll remember that God gave Abraham a promise that his descendants would be a great nation and they would inherit the earth, meaning in particular here, the promised land, that was going to be their home, his descendants. And so following up on this theme, starting in verse 1, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1, and it begins with these words, Genesis 18:1. Then the Lord appeared to him. The him in the verse is, of course, Abram, or Abraham by this point. And the Lord appears to him. This is the sixth appearance to Abraham of the Lord. You can read about the first time when God appeared to Abraham. You find that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Matter of fact, I'm going to give you guys a little assignment. The first appearance of the Lord to Abraham is in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And what was it that God said to Abraham the first time he appeared to Abraham? Look it up, and if you find it, let us know. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. What did God say? Genesis chapter 12, and verse 1. Okay, God said to Abraham, you need to leave your country from your family. You need to go to the land that I will show you. Where was Abraham at that time? He was in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, right? And so in obedience to God, he left his home and he journeyed to this land that he had never seen before. The second time that God appears to Abraham is still in chapter 12, and it's verse 7 of the same chapter. And what did God say to Abraham the second time he appeared to him? Look it up. Genesis 12:7. What does God say? To your descendants I will give this land. So now Abraham has arrived in the promised land. So first time God speaks to Abraham, says you need to come out of Ur. The second time God speaks to Abraham, he's in the promised land and God says, I will give this land to your descendants. Third time God speaks to Abraham, we find in verse 14, Genesis chapter 13 and now verse 14. And what's the third thing God said to Abraham? You'll see it there in verse 14 where God says, lift up your eyes and look from the place you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I will give you and your descendants forever. So it's sort of a repeat of what God said the second time he appeared to Abraham, but it's expanded now. And God says to Abraham, look, north, south, east, and west, all this land, as far as you can see, that's what I'm going to give to your descendants. Then we have the fourth time that God appears to Abraham is now in chapter 15 and verse 1. And what does God say in Genesis 15 verse 1? God says to Abraham, don't be afraid, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Now, why did God say this to Abraham? What was the story that occurred just before that? It's when, remember how Lot and Abraham had separated and Lot had gone down to the cities of the plain, which we're going to read about a little bit more here in chapter 18. And there was this coalition of kings that came actually from Mesopotamia area, came up and marched from the north down to where Sodom and Gomorrah were, and they took captive the inhabitants of the cities, or certain of them, and a lot of their goods, journeyed up north, and then Abraham went in pursuit of them, and he rescued those that had been taken. And then he came back, And you have the story about Melchizedek, when Abraham met Melchizedek passing Jerusalem, a place Salem back then was the name of it. And then one of the thoughts probably in Abraham's mind was, now that he has exercised military force, what's going to happen with the nation surrounding him? Are they going to want to somehow take vengeance, or are these kings wanting to come back and take vengeance? And that's where God gave the promise, do not be afraid, I am your shield and your great reward. So that is the fourth time that God appears to Abram. Now the sixth time, or the fifth time rather, is chapter 17, verse 1. And what is this that God says to Abram now? This is the fifth time that God appears to Abram. Notice in verse 1, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Verse 2 says, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. So this fifth time that God appears to Abraham, he talks about a covenant. God was entering into a covenant relationship with Abraham and promised that he would multiply his seed, and that through his descendants all the world would be blessed, the promise of the coming of the Messiah. So now in chapter 18, we find God appearing the sixth time to Abraham. So that's a little bit of the context of where we are right now. And we're starting in verse 1. It says, then the Lord appeared to him by the Tiberith trees in Mamre. Now, these types of trees referred to in the King James, Tiberith is just another word for oak trees. So near the area of Hebron, there was this grove of oak trees. Now, Mamre is close to modern-day Hebron. Hebron is part of the Palestinian territory, and it's about 22 miles south of Jerusalem. So if you can picture the Holy Land, you know where Jerusalem is, and if you go just south, 24, 25 miles, somewhere in there, you'll end up in Hebron. And then if you were to go to the east of Hebron, you'd cross over some mountains, and then you'd begin to descend down into the valley where the Dead Sea is, the lowest body of water on earth. And you'd descend down into that region. Back in Abraham's time, the valley was very fertile. There was a lot of streams and rivers that flowed down into that valley. And of course, that's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Probably today, the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are covered by waters from the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea was smaller back in Abraham's time, but it's believed that the Dead Sea has grown more to the south, where the Dead Sea, in the southern part of the Dead Sea, is not very deep. They say in some places it's 20 feet deep for large areas. But then if you go further north, then it gets very deep, that part of the Dead Sea, the northern part. So a number of folks feel on the southern part of the Dead Sea, it was fertile. That's where a number of the cities of the plains were located. And that's kind of where our story will kind of end as we talk more about this. So verse 1 says, the Lord appears to Abram. He's sitting over there by his tent door. This is the last part of verse 1. And it says, it's in the heat of the day. What time of the day do you think this is? The heat of the day. It'd be hot, midday. So somewhere around noon, maybe early afternoon. They say usually it's not 12 o'clock that's the hottest time of the day. Usually it's more like 2 o'clock, where you have the air temperature pick up even more. So 2 to 3. So maybe it could have been just a little while after lunch. And the reason I mention that is because it comes up in our story here in just a few moments. So maybe Abraham has already eaten his lunch, doesn't say, but we're surmising, and he is resting following lunch in the shade of one of these oak trees close to where his tent is, and he's enjoying whatever little bit of breeze might be there. It was hot. And as he looks up from where he is seated, he sees something. Verse 2. And he says, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't talk about Abram seeing these three men coming towards him. It says Abram looks up and there are three men standing. Now, they're not standing real close to Abram, because you'll see later on Abram actually gets up and he goes to them. But it's not as if he sees them coming down the road and he looks and tries to figure out. The next thing, when he realizes, there they are. They're just standing there as if suddenly they just appear. Okay, we'll find out who these men are in just a minute. They're not really men, but it's referring to them here in verse 2. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him, or near to him. Now, who are these three individuals that appear here to Abraham? Calls them men, but actually, if you read a little further, you discover the identity of these three. Two of the three men are angels, and the third is Christ. So two of the angels, or two of the men, are actually angels, and the third one is Christ. If you look in Genesis chapter 18, verse 22, if you jump forward a little bit, Genesis chapter 18, verse 22, we'll read 22 and 23. It says, then the men turned away from there. It's still talking about those three that had met with Abram, but here it says, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abram stood still before the Lord. So two of the men left, the third stayed, and here the Bible refers to the one who stays that Abraham talks to now as the Lord, verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? So two of those men are angels. One more verse on this is chapter 19, verse 1. It makes it very clear as to the identity of these people, or individuals, I should say. Verse 1, it says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. It's pretty clear, right? So two of the men that appears to Abraham, they're clearly angels. Who's the third? That's Christ before the incarnation. And you'll see the dialogue as you get into that a little bit. And so it says, he lifts up his eyes and he looks and he sees these three beings standing before him. They appear as men. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and he bowed himself to the ground. Now, did Abraham know who these people were? Not at this point. He saw three travelers, and Abraham was a very hospitable neighbor, especially to those around, and he was eager to help where he could. And it was only right back in Oriental times, if you saw people walking along on a journey and you were able to help them, give them something to eat or give them an opportunity to rest, that's what you were supposed to do. So Abraham gets up, and he actually, I like the wording, it says it runs to them, he hurries to them, and he says to them, verse 3, and he said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Now, some have wondered, did Abraham recognize at least one of the individuals in the group at this point, because it referred to him as Lord? Well, it's interesting, if you look in the Hebrew there, the word that Abraham used to address these individuals, at least one of them in particular, it sounds like he was speaking to one, the word there is Adonai, which simply means sir, versus the word Yahweh. So Abram does not refer to this individual at this point by the name of God, but refers to him as sir. It's not quite clear that Abram understands who he's talking to, but it appears as though one of the people, one of the beings there, one of the men, is to some degree higher in rank or superior than the other two. Because it's interesting to note that Abraham addresses his conversation just one of the three. He doesn't address it to all of them. So perhaps there was one that stood in the front, or at least one looked as though he was the leader or the one who was more important. It appears that Abraham addresses that person. Well, we know who that person is as we get later on into the story. We know it's Christ. And then he says, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by, but please come. And again, that was a common form of a greeting back in Bible times. You find it different places in the Bible where it says, if I have found favor in your sight, please do something or do that or stay with me and let me give you something to eat. So that was something common. Now, the Bible picks up on this in the New Testament and says that Abraham has given us a good example in what he did. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, we have an example, or this good example that's been referenced. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Who do we believe wrote the book of Hebrews? Probably the Apostle Paul. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. It says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Do you think Paul might be thinking of this experience in Genesis chapter 18 when he said this? Yes. Did Abraham know that those were angels? Not at first. At least, you know, he didn't understand until a little later on. And we'll see that as we get into our story. So, having being kind and being neighborly and being hospitable is a good quality that we see highlighted. All right, verse 4. He said to them, "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." Again, it was the heat of the day. It was very hot. And Abraham asked if he could wash their feet. Again, that was a custom back in Bible times. You were traveling on dusty roads and you were wearing sandals and it was hot. And if you were going to stay over with somebody or get some rest, or you're going to participate in a meal, the appropriate thing was to have a servant wash your feet. And here Abraham does the work of a servant. He's the one that leads out in the washing of the feet of these visitors that he has. Again, he doesn't quite know who they are. It's also interesting to note that this is the first reference that we have in the Bible of the feet of Jesus in the pre-incarnation. That's, of course, before Jesus came. His feet being washed. Now, we know in the New Testament that Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Is there any record in the New Testament of the disciples washing Christ's feet?
I don't think so.
At least not from the 12. But there was a disciple, not amongst the apostles, that is known for washing the feet of Jesus just before his crucifixion. And that's Mary Magdalene. She washed his feet with the tears. And you remember the story where Jesus said, "She has anointed my body," when she broke the alabaster bottle. So, yes, you have the New Testament experience of Christ's feet being washed by a faithful believer. And here you have the Old Testament story of Abraham washing the feet of, he doesn't quite know who just yet, but he probably by this time begins to realize there's something special about these guests that I have. These are not just normal travelers, because probably during the conversation you would have asked, "So where have you come from and where are you going?" But that doesn't happen until a little later on in the conversation. So something's happening here, and I think he's beginning to realize this. So he's taking really good care of his guests that are there. All right, verse 5 says, "And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by. Inasmuch as you have come to your servant," they said, "do as you have said." So verse 6, "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes.'" Back in Bible times, especially in Old Testament times, they would take flour and they'd add in oil, and maybe if they had some salt, they'd add that, and they would kind of work the dough and then make little flat breads and place it on hot stones, and it would cook, almost like chapatis, if you're familiar with some Indian-type food. That was similar to the bread. So it was kind of flattened bread, but it was baked on hot stones. So he says to Sarah, "Quickly, make things ready." Have you noticed here that he actually mentions 3 measures of fine meal? It's kind of interesting that 3 is specifically mentioned. Well, he had 3 guests coming. It's also interesting to note that Jesus told a parable that also involved 3 measures of flour. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. Matthew 13, verse 33. And Jesus uses the same idea of 3 measures of flour. Matthew 13, let me see, 33. Here it is. It says, "And another parable he spoke to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven.'" What is leaven?
Bread.
Yeast. "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto leaven or yeast, which a woman took." What does a woman represent in Bible prophecy? Church. "Which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal." Isn't that interesting? The same thing that Abraham said to Sarah, "Quickly get 3 measures of meal." Here Jesus uses this in this illustration. That's enough to feed at least 3 people. And then it says, "Put it in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now, in the parable, what do you think the yeast or the leaven would represent? Well, leaven not only represents sin, but it can also represent the gospel, which is kind of interesting. Just like a lion in the Bible can represent the devil. The devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But a lion can also represent Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so it is that in the parables of Jesus, yes, there are times where leaven represents sin, where Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." But in this case, a little bit of leaven is placed in the flour, and it filters out to the whole loaf and it's a blessing or benefit. Jesus said that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. So in this case, it is the gospel or the truth or the moving of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of people. But it's interesting that three measures are mentioned by Christ and three measures of flour or meal is also mentioned by Abraham. Okay, well then let's keep going. Verse 7 says, "And Abraham ran to the herd and he took a tender and good calf. He gave it to a young man and he hastened to prepare it." So he's getting the best that he has for his guests. Verse 8, "So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and he set it before them." So Abraham prepares the very best that he has. He doesn't hold back anything. He recognizes that these guests are special. He's going to take care of them. And then it says he stood by them under the tree as they ate. So he stands off to the side and he is there as a servant. Now maybe you've been in some of these countries where I know in India they do this, and it always makes me feel a little uncomfortable, but they'll bring out the food and they'll put it on the table. And then they'll have, usually it's the young men that are the waiters there, and then they'll step just a little ways from the table and they'll just kind of stand there and watch you eat. I'm not that comfortable having people watch me when I eat, but, you know, they're there ready to serve you. If they see, you know, you're starting to run out of water, they're quick to fill up your cup, and it seems like you just finish your plate and then they're putting more food on it. So when it says stood by there, so Abraham's standing and he's doing the role of a servant once again. He's ministering to his guests that are there. In the same way that Abraham washed the feet of the guests, he's also providing for their food. He's doing the work of a servant. He's ministering to them. And that kind of gives us an idea by this time, Abraham's beginning to realize that there's something special about these guests. Verse 9, "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?'" Now this is unusual. First of all, how did they even know his wife's name was Sarah? We have no record of Abraham telling these visitors, "Oh, I'm just going to go talk to Sarah, my wife, and she's going to make something for you to eat." And also, why are they even worried about his wife? Back in Bible times, a visitor came. He didn't care about the wife of the one who's taking care of him. Matter of fact, the wife is not even, she's there, but she's standing in the tent, and it wasn't culturally acceptable for her to come out when the guests are there. Even though she prepared the food, she was to stay in the tent until the guests were well eaten and they were ready to go. So it was kind of odd that these visitors would specifically ask about Sarah. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So it's an unusual question. I think now Abraham's beginning to realize or beginning to think something special is going on here. So he answered and he said, "Well, she's right here in the tent. She's hiding, you know, because she can hear what's going on," as you're going to find out a little later on in the story. So the fact that Sarah's name is given gives evidence that these folks are there on a special mission. Now, I'll just share this with you and then we look at how it fits into our study. Just like Abraham's faith had to be tested in the promise when God says that through your seed all nations will be blessed, I will give you a son. Abraham's faith had to be tested, and we had some examples of that early on where Abraham says, "Well, Lord, let one born in my own house be my heir." And God says, "No, no, it's not going to be him. It's going to be one that's going to come from your loins through Sarah." So even though Abraham's faith had to be tested, Sarah's faith also had to be tested. And the visit of the angels and Jesus is not so much for Abraham's faith, because his faith was already tested. And the Bible says he believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. But no account is given yet of Sarah believing God and counting towards her for righteousness. So her faith was not yet perfect. After all, wasn't it her idea to take her handmaid and give her to Abraham to try and help fulfill the promise of God? And so just like Abraham's faith had to be tested, so Sarah's faith also had to be tested. And that's why these visitors specifically ask about Sarah. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Well, she's listening because she's standing there in the, you know, in the tent right behind them. And then he said this in verse 10. And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life." Now there's no question as to who this visitor is. And it seems as though there was a chief spokesman amongst the group, which was most likely Christ, and the angels are standing by. Because the one speaking says, "I will return." So again, it's referencing God, or referencing Christ, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, it's kind of interesting that Jesus says, where is Sarah, your wife? And Abraham says, oh, she's right here in the tent, right behind me. It's almost as if God wants to make sure that Sarah is paying attention to what he's about to say. Because when Christ said, where is Sarah, your wife, do you think Sarah kind of paid attention as to what was going to be said next? Yes. She leaned a little closer to the tent flap to say, how do they know who I am? And maybe she's wondering, are they going to compliment me on the good food I just gave them? She's leaning closer to the tent, and then she hears this stranger that she hasn't met say, Sarah, your wife, is going to have a son. And of course, Sarah thinks to herself, how can this be? I mean, this is impossible. So if you finish the verse there, verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. So she's standing just a little ways behind, and she's listening to everything that the visitors are saying. It's kind of a big deal to have these visitors, and so she's curious. Now, verse 11, it says, now Abraham and Sarah were old. How old was Abraham at this time? You remember from the previous study or the previous chapter that we did, he was 99 years of age. When Isaac is born, he's 100. So here the angel says, I'm going to return to you according to the time of life. So perhaps 9 months or at least the next year. So Abraham's 99. And how old would Sarah be if Abraham's 99? She'd be 90. Okay? No wonder it says here they are past the age of childbearing. And Abraham's 99 and Sarah's 90. And then verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? Was her faith perfect in the promise of God? Not quite. She had something to learn. And she laughs when she hears this. Now, it's interesting to note that Sarah was not the only one who laughed when God said that Abraham was going to have a son. Abraham and Sarah were going to have a son. Matter of fact, you find Abraham laughing, not this time, but previous. If you look in verse, 17:17. Genesis 17:17. This is after the promise is given. Let me start in verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give her a son, give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Verse 17 says, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old or almost 100? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So it's interesting that Sarah is doing the same thing that Abraham did sometime earlier. But did Abraham learn his lesson from that experience? Yes, because if you read on in chapter 17, he carried out the covenant promise that God had given, the circumcision, and Abraham immediately obeys. And it's counted for him for righteousness. So Abraham has already had this experience where he's questioned, saying, how could this be? How could we, Sarah and I, have a son? And he even laughed a little bit. Now it's Sarah's turn for her faith to be built. And Jesus and the angels come visiting, not so much for Abraham, but this visit is really for Sarah to kind of strengthen her faith. And that's why we have a little bit of a dialogue recorded for us here. It says, verse 12, then Sarah laughed within herself, laughed, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? And then she said, my Lord, being old also. So Sarah had heard this promise about a son for some 20, 25 years by now, since they came out of Ur, the Chaldeans, and the promise was given that their descendants would inherit the land. And it's been over 20 years, and still, you know, Sarah has not had a son. And the question is, well, is God's promise still trustworthy after all this time? And so her faith was being tested. Nevertheless, we do notice the phrase here where she says, and my Lord being old also. That is actually highlighted in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, and we don't have time to actually go look that up, but Sarah, in her referring to her husband in a very respectful form of Lord, also the word there, sir, was also a very respectful form, and it's actually acknowledged as a good quality that Sarah had. So even though her faith was not yet perfect, she still had respect and she still honored her husband. And without a doubt, she honored and believed and worshiped God, even though her faith was now being tested through this experience. And then it goes on to say, verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, now even though Sarah is back there in the tent, she has not come out just yet, but Jesus, Christ says, she will have a son. She hears that. She laughs in her heart. Oh, I can't have a son. But now, just after that experience, Christ is still talking to Abraham, and he addresses to Abraham, and he says, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall be a child since I am old? I wonder why Christ specifically speaking to Abraham, and he's talking about Sarah. Well, could it be that Abraham had a similar experience where he laughed, and he needed to realize that God's word is trustworthy? And of course, Sarah's listening, and she hears all of this. And the purpose, as I mentioned, of this visit was to strengthen Sarah's faith. And verse 14 says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Of course, that's a well-known verse, and what a wonderful promise. I think God wanted Abraham and Sarah to realize that that which is impossible with man is possible with God. That principle we find right here in the very beginning of the Bible, but we also find it echoed in the New Testament, even by Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. And we'll look at a quick story here where Jesus said something very similar. Mark chapter 9. And a little bit of the context. This is after Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he went up on a high mountain, and he was glorified before them, or transfigured before them. His clothes shone with the brightness of the sun, and they appeared to Jesus, Moses and Elijah, and they talked with Jesus. Peter, James, and John, they witnessed this event, and Peter, being afraid, not knowing what to say, he said, Lord, it's good for us to be here, for now we're going to build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. The Bible says there's a cloud that overshadowed them, and God spoke and said, this is my beloved son, hear him. There's not too many times that God has actually spoken from heaven in an audible voice that you can hear. Most of the speaking that we read about in the Old Testament was not so much the voice of the Father speaking, but was actually Christ speaking. And you have that story with the Ten Commandments. We often think of the Ten Commandments being spoken by God the Father, but really it's Christ who is the intercessor between man and God who speaks the law. But here, where Jesus is on the earth, there's no need for an intercessor between God and man. So God speaks directly with reference to Jesus. This is my beloved son. Hear him. And of course, God also says that of Jesus at the baptism of Christ, which occurred early on. So anyway, Peter, James, and John, they're there with Jesus on the mountain. They see this glorious sight. And finally, the light begins to fade. And then Jesus and the three disciples begin to make their way back down off the mountain. And they come to the valley. And they notice their disciples, those who had stayed behind. And there's a crowd of people gathered around them. And there's some frantic talking going back and forth. And so Jesus notices this. And you pick up the story here in verse 16. And apparently it's not only the people there, but some of the scribes are present, the religious leaders. And so Jesus says to them, verse 16, he asked the scribes, he said, what are you discussing with them? What are you talking to the disciples about? Then one of the crowd answered, saying, teacher, I brought my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they could cast it out, but they could not. So the situation is, this man brought his son to the disciples, probably looking for Jesus, and he gets to the disciples and he says, where's Jesus? And says, well, he's left. He's gone up the mountain with Peter, James, and John. The disciple says, but don't worry, we've already had experience casting out devils. We know how to do it, and we can take care of the situation. And so we don't know which one of the disciples stepped to the foreground, but somebody tried very unsuccessfully to cast out this evil spirit. And so there's this big dispute, and I'm sure the scribes were saying to the people, you see, they really don't have God's blessing, because look, they can't cast out the evil spirit. And just then they look and hear Jesus is coming. And suddenly the attention of the crowd all fixes on Jesus, and they run over there, and they want to know what's going on. And Jesus says, what's happening? And they tell him. All right, then, this is what Jesus says in verse 19. He answered the man and he said, oh, faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? bring him to me, bring the boy to me. Then they brought him to Christ, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground, and he wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often it will throw him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But, notice this last part, but if you can do anything, have compassion upon us and help us. Was this man's faith perfect? The one who asked the question? No. He said, Lord, if you can, help us. And here's how Jesus responds, verse 23. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Amen. Same lesson that Abraham had to learn, that Sarah had to learn, so the people in the time of Jesus had to learn. That without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So this is an important lesson. Before Sarah could have the promised child, she needed to exercise the same kind of faith that Abraham had in the promise of God. So she also needed that same faith in the promise of God. Because the miracle was to occur to her. I mean, she was the one that was to give birth to this child. And she's 90, probably 91 by the time the child is born. Okay, then moving right along. Verse 14. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Again, the visitor reveals himself as God. Verse 15 says, but Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. Now, perhaps at this time, after this discussion occurred, finally Sarah comes out from the tent. Maybe Abraham kind of says, come out here. They're talking about you. You know, you need to meet these people. And again, he says, you laughed. She said, I didn't laugh. And the reason she said, I didn't laugh, why? Well, it gives, she was afraid. Here, this person that she didn't know seems to know so much about her. He even knows what she's thinking in her heart. He also knows her lack of faith. He also knows that she's been doubting the promise of God. And here, Christ puts his finger on the problem, and that is a lack of her faith. She realizes that. So again, she said, well, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And then I like the way God responds, Christ responds. He said, no, but you did laugh. Very emphatic. God's showing himself to say, I know the thoughts in the heart. Yes, you did. And the first step to a growing faith is an acknowledgement of our insufficiencies and our need of grace to have faith. Faith is a gift that comes from God. And before God could perfect Sarah's faith, she needed to acknowledge her lack of faith, her doubting. And when she was able to do that, then God was able to build her up in faith. And she apparently gets the lesson because she doesn't respond to this. She just quietly listens and begins to realize, wow, I'm in the presence of somebody very special here. And he's come to me to strengthen my faith. And she learned the lesson as you read on. So here we find this heavenly visitor revealing his true identity, his omniscience. Omniscience means all-knowing. And this, of course, is Christ. And he knows what she's thinking. As a result, Sarah is quiet. She's under conviction. She doesn't say anything. All right, then we go on to verse 16. So after this experience, it says, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. So it appears that they came that way to teach this lesson. All right. Verse 16, they rose from there and they went towards Sodom. So from where Abraham was staying, you go probably about 4 or 5 miles to the east. From Hebron, you go 4 or 5 miles to the east and you get to a series of mountains. But after about 5 miles, you can actually stand on one of the higher peaks and you could look out and you could actually see the Dead Sea. It was still quite a ways away, some 25 miles away, but you're able to see the Dead Sea 4 or 5 miles from Hebron. So it, at least Jewish tradition has it that Abraham arose with the three and walked with them at least those 4 or 5 miles. It doesn't, the Bible doesn't say it, but Jewish tradition has it. And then when they stopped and they saw the Dead Sea in the distance, then you have the two angels going off to Sodom continuing, and Abraham begins to communicate with Christ there at that spot. So he gets up and he walks with them. And then as they get to the area, as they're talking together, it says, "Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Verse 18, since Abraham shall surely become a great mighty nation, and the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now here's an interesting point. God is talking to Abraham about a coming judgment that is to occur on Sodom and Gomorrah. And the question is, shall God hide the judgment that he's about to do from Abraham? Now, previous to this, Abraham had entered into a covenant relationship with God. And part of that covenant relationship was that Abraham's descendants would inherit the land, right? So part of the covenant is Abraham's descendants, Abraham, he inherits the land. God is about to do a work of judgment in the land. And because this is a covenant relationship between God and Abraham, God actually brings Abraham into God's counsels, into God's plans, into God's judgments. And there's a good reason why God does this, because you'll see a little later on that Abraham actually manifests a degree of faith, a high degree of faith, where he begins to intercede for the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what God is looking for. And so God brings Abraham up to speed and says, well, let me tell you why I'm actually here. I'm here because there's a judgment that needs to occur. All right, so that's the background to what is happening. All right, then verse 20 says, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, don't you think God already knew the spiritual condition of what was taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes. Did Abraham really understand the condition, the sins that were taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah? Not completely. And before God brought an act of judgment, a very severe act of judgment in destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, he wanted to make sure that Abraham understood why that judgment was about to occur. The reason we know Abraham didn't at first understand how much sin was in the city, because he said, if there's 50 righteous, will you spare the city? And then he has to keep lowering that number when he starts thinking about the city. He couldn't even find 50 righteous in the city. It was a wicked city. Now, the Bible tells us that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Luke chapter 17, 28 through 30 represents the earth, or at least the wickedness in the earth, just before probation closes and Jesus comes. In the same way that Christ came to the earth in the time of Abraham, prior to judgment, to investigate the situation, so before Jesus comes the second time to execute judgment upon the earth, there is again some kind of an investigation that takes place. And we understand that to be the pre-Advent investigation, or prior to the second coming. We know at the second coming there is judgment. But just before Jesus comes, you have the close of probation and you have the seven last plagues. Again, that is a judgment that is poured out upon the earth. Sodom and Gomorrah, they were reaching the end of their probationary time period. And just before their probation ended, there was an investigation that occurred. Following that investigation, judgment came upon those cities. So likewise, before probation closes for our earth, there is a judgment that occurs before the close of probation. And of course, you can read about this all over in the New Testament, but Revelation chapter 7 talks about four angels holding back the four winds of strife before probation closes, and another angel comes with the seal of God and seals the servants of God before those angels let go. And we know when those angels let go, then the judgments come upon the earth, the seven last plagues are poured out. And again, that event is describing Daniel chapter 12 that says, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of thy people, and there will be a time of trouble worse than the world has ever seen. But at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone found written in the book. Just like Lot was delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah, so God's people are delivered when that judgment comes upon the earth, when probation closes and the judgments of God come. And of course, the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah was fire, and we know the ultimate judgment that comes upon the wicked is fire at the end of the 1,000 years, which purifies the earth and destroys the wicked. So we see a number of parallels between what's happening here in Genesis 18 and things that are related to end time events. Yes?
Yeah. What does Lot's wife action fit into this parallel?
Well, what happened to Lot's wife? Remember, the angel gave strict instructions that when you leave the city, don't turn back, but press towards where you're going. Where was her heart when she left the city? She had left her heart in the city. She didn't have faith. And so when the fire came and she turned back, and the Bible says she turned into a pillar of salt. Now, she claimed to be amongst God's people. I mean, she was the wife of Lot. So will there be even those who profess to be Christians in the last days who really have their heart in the world instead of having their heart centered upon God's kingdom? So I think that experience with Lot's wife is an illustration, at least a lesson, for those who claim to be Christians today, but really their heart is in the world, not centered upon heaven. So we'll probably deal with that a little more when we get to that in the next couple of chapters, because that's an important point. All right, let's quickly finish up this section here. So it says, verse 22, "Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord." So two of the angels made their way to the city, and Christ remains with Abraham. Now look at verse 23. "And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?'" So Abraham knows who this is that he's talking to now. I like the phrase that says, "Then Abraham came near." Well, Christ was right there. Abraham was with the three, and then the two angels go. And it's as if Abraham presses even a little closer, maybe lowers his voice, and very humbly says, "You're not going to kill the righteous with the wicked, are you?" And then you go on with the story. It's just a great discussion here. Now, here we find Abraham interceding for others. Now, of course, Abraham's concerned because Lot's in the city. But he also thinks that there's others there that are probably righteous and shouldn't be destroyed with the wicked. So Abraham is interceding on behalf of the people. Can you think of a couple of other Old Testament characters who interceded on behalf of wicked people? Yes. Moses is the one that comes to my mind. Israel was in full rebellion against God, and Moses interceded and said, "Lord, please, if you can't save these people, take my name out of your book." And of course, God says, no, I'm not going to take, you know, those who sin against me, I'm going to take their name out of the book. But nevertheless, God follows the plead of Moses and extends mercy, extends the probationary time for those Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. They had a little more time. Can you think of any other Old Testament characters that interceded for others? Esther interceded for her people before the king. That's a great illustration of how Christ intercedes for us. And what about Job? Did Job intercede for people? Well, it tells us at the beginning of the book of Job that he offered sacrifices for his kids. So he was interceding for his own children. And then, of course, at the end of the book, he prayed or interceded for his friends that came to him and gave some bad counsel there. Did Daniel intercede for Israel in his prayer? Yes. Jesus, of course, interceded for his people. And then one other New Testament character that we know of that interceded, and there are others, but you have Stephen at the stoning of Stephen, where he intercedes and says, "Lord, don't lay this sin at their charge." In other words, extend forgiveness. Give them forgiveness. Again, demonstrating that spirit of Christ. And Abraham is demonstrating that spirit of Christ. And then he goes on, verse 24. "Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous in it?" And then he's looking and he's trying to read the response of his heavenly visitor there. And his nerve grows a little bit more maybe. And he says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked." Now, of course, Abraham knows that God is a righteous God. He's not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. But again, he's sort of playing up on that, says, "You wouldn't do that, would you?" Of course God wouldn't do that. "So that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Did Abraham recognize that the one he was talking to was the judge of all the earth? Yes. In verse 26, the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare all the place for their sakes." But then Christ doesn't leave. He stands by. And Abraham is emboldened and says, "Wait a minute, I'm going to push this a little bit more." And then Abraham answered and he said in verse 27, "Indeed, now I know that I am but dust and ashes. So Abraham acknowledges his weakness and that God is the judge, that here Christ is the judge. And I've taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Verse 28, suppose there are five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for a lack of five? And of course, what's God's response? Verse 29. And he spake to him, last part of verse 28. So he said, if I find 45, I'll not destroy it. Verse 29, and he, Abraham, spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there shall be 40 found there. So he said, I will not destroy the city for the sake of 40. Verse 30, and he said, let not my Lord be angry, and I'll speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it if I find 30. Now he starts with 50, then he goes down 5, and it's 45. Then he goes down another 5, and it's 40. And then suddenly Abraham's getting bold, and he jumps 10. He goes from 40 down to 30. And he says, well, what about if there's just 30? God says, I will spare the city for 30. And then he jumps another 10. Verse 31, and he said, indeed now, I've taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. He said, I will not destroy the city for the sake of 20. And then he said, verse 32, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Now surely Abraham thought, we can find at least 10 righteous people in the city. And the amazing thing is that it's very evident that Abraham is trying to extend mercy for the residents of Sodom. And he's sort of in one way trying to encourage God to extend mercy. But the point of the discussion is that God's mercy is even greater than the mercy of Abraham, because Abraham stops at 10. He thought, well, surely there must be 10. But what happens if Abraham would have gone a little further? Would God still have spared the city for 5? God would have spared the city for 1. And he had to bring Abraham out. Bring Lot out of the city. So Lot was not destroyed. So what would have happened if Abraham had kept interceding? God was demonstrating his mercy. And that was the lesson that God is illustrating to Abraham. What an incredible story. Verse 33. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And Abraham's probably thinking, well, good thing now Sodom is at least spared. I don't have to worry about Lot. But little did Abraham realize how wicked the residents of the city really were. And of course, that's where our story picks up next time. I want to thank those who are joining us on Facebook for our study. Hope you'll tune in next Tuesday as we continue this rather exciting and interesting story of Abraham and what's about to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. Until next week, God bless.